The prayer requests and the comments and the testimonials and everything have all been really interesting today because, as is always the case, you know, they always fall into the same theme. And that's in part what I was going to be talking about today, all of that. So it's interesting that it always comes together that way. Dennis mentioned earlier that obviously we're now in that period between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. And certainly, as we talked about before the days of unleavened bread, you know, that pictures a time of us living life without sin, of putting that leaven out of our lives. And I think I've explained before that, you know, in it's part of my belief that Pentecost represents obviously a redemption of for the first fruits, and that this whole period between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost represents us living our life without sin, not just as was pictured by unleavened bread, but as this whole growth process that ultimately leads to the redemption that occurs at Pentecost. We obviously celebrated the memorial of Jesus' sacrifice, and he is now the ultimate living sacrifice, being at God's right hand. And we are offered that opportunity to be living sacrifices as well. And that we are to live our life that way. And in fact, that's the tool, that opportunity is the tool that God is going to use us for. And we just heard some comments about that. Dennis talked about the gentleman at the Comstock Inn who pointed out the fact that, you know, people don't really normally point out mistakes that are in the business's favor. And we hear about, you know, all of these different opportunities. Jonathan going before the administrators at Lansing Community College, or people at Aaron's work asking him, you know, what should they do about in a specific situation. And those are all opportunities that show up in our lives all the time. And, you know, those things can come out of the blue sometimes. We don't even have to look for them. They just happen. The scripture makes it pretty clear that that is how our life is supposed to be. When we've decided that Jesus is our Savior and that we're willing to accept his sacrifice, and those things start showing up in our lives, and our lives then are supposed to reflect that. And what I want to do is go through a little bit more of Paul's writings and discuss that today, because, you know, before, several weeks before Passover in the days of unleavened bread, we went through parts of the book of Ephesians where Paul is talking about living your life without sin and what that looks like. But I want to go on with that a little bit more today, because not only is it just living your life without sin, but it's being that light. Because it's the light that then becomes God's method for teaching other people. So that even though we are living our life without sin and attempting to do that as best as we can with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's that light that then becomes part of the message for other people. So take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 12, because Paul spends quite a bit of time talking about this. And I want to see how he is expecting the Christians to live, not only the Romans, but obviously it's here as scripture for us. And then I want to go back and look at some of the things that Jesus said, because I think what we have to understand is that Jesus was always taking an opportunity to teach, and whether he was simply there in person teaching or he's teaching through our activities in our life, he was always taking that opportunity to teach. So turn over to Romans chapter 12. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," in other words, understanding what God's attempting to do, "to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And so our life, that living sacrifice that we are being, is an act of worship. And that's an act of worship that occurs all the time. It's not an act of worship that simply occurs one day a week. It happens all the time. Jesus obviously is a living sacrifice. We know that. And certainly, he is holy and pleasing to God. We read the scripture where God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the hope and intent is that he says the same about us. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the coming out of sin. Living as if we are a child of God, not a child of the world. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Testing and approving is simply in living our life, we are developing the belief and the faith in God, that he is there with us all the time. We can test that, and we can come to realize that, you know, God is there. And we hear that in the testimonies every week, that people are testing that. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself in sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. You know, a while back I had given a message on being kings and priests. And one of the things it says, and I think it's in Deuteronomy, about the kings that were eventually going to become the rulers of Israel, is that one of the things that the king had to remember is that he was not better than the people that he ruled over. He had to keep that in mind. And this is, in a sense, what Paul is saying here, that we not regard ourselves more highly than we ought. We have to remember who we are and what we are. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, what's the motive of all of those gifts? It's all giving. It's all based on love. And that's the outgoing of those gifts. That's what's being offered by the living sacrifices that are presenting those things. And so that's the heading in some of your Bibles of the next several paragraphs. Love. Love must be sincere. If it's not sincere, it's not love. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, when you first read this, it may seem that this is talking about, you know, those of us that are in this room. But we'll see later on, it's not just those of us in this room, or those of whom we congregate with, or those members of our family. We're going to see that what Paul's talking about here is everyone. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And that's in part what we just heard about here in the testimony, particularly Aaron's. Being faithful in prayer. Someone needed prayer, and that's what he offered. Bless those who persecute you. bless and do not curse. It's interesting that when we read some of these things, we start seeing a pattern in how Jesus would teach. Because in Jesus' teaching, in the method in which he taught, Jesus didn't tell people what to believe. And he didn't overtly try to convince people what they would believe. Jesus let his actions speak. And many times the actions that he took, and in some cases the things that he said, were to create maybe confusion in someone's mind. It was an opportunity to present them with a quandary. And in the quandary, it stops people. It causes them to ask a question. And when you're faced with a situation like that and you stop and ask a question, your mind is open and you're willing to learn. That's the way it works with us. That's the way it works with everyone. That's what God created in each of us. Because many times we can be like a bull in the china shop and we're just driven to one thing, and it's not until we are stopped somehow. We get sick. We have an accident. We get a phone call. Something stops us and causes us to think about it. And that's in effect what Paul is talking about here to an extent, and that's how Jesus taught, and we'll see that in a little bit. But blessing those who persecute you would cause someone to stop and think. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. All of those things are things that we read that were characteristics and actions of Jesus. You know, he, before he resurrected Lazarus. I knew it started with an L. Thank you. Before he resurrected Lazarus, he went in and mourned. He was accused of eating with the sinners and the tax collectors. You know, he associated with people of apparent low position. That was the example that Jesus Christ gave us. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. That's another one of those quandaries. You know, the world is used to seeing justice or repayment in the form of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But if someone doesn't do that, that looks different. And that creates a question in somebody's mind, why? Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, it's interesting that this is the kind of thing that Jesus talked about in Matthew 25 when he's dividing the sheep from the goats. And he's dividing those on the right hand and those on the left hand. Those that are to make it into the kingdom and those that aren't. He said, you know, when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was in prison, you came and visited me. And when I was sick or naked, you clothed me. And that's what Paul is talking about here. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. There is no qualification as to whether that's somebody that's in your congregation or in your family or a friend. In this case, it says specifically an enemy. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Rick?
Just like you said, you make him stop. That's right.
I mean, when you think about it in terms of, and you know, some commentators will look at this as this is the similar process that a smith, whether it's a goldsmith or an iron worker or something, will go through in refining metal. And that analogy is used in other places in the Bible, is that you are essentially, by putting coals on his head, melting him into repentance and kindness. And that's obviously God's doing. That's part of the Spirit working in people. And we can read examples of that in the Bible. If you can, there, if you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 26, there were two times when that's exactly what happened in the relationship between David and King Saul. David had an opportunity to exact an eye for an eye with King Saul. And twice he did not do that. And as a result, when he did come face to face with Saul, Saul repented. And he said, you know, you showed me a kindness that I did not show you. And it caused Saul to stop and think. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Which is completely opposite of what the world thinks. And it's completely opposite of what Satan would have us believe is the way you should live your life. God is all about teaching and all about leading. We've obviously read the scripture before. He would that all men would come to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus did was about trying to teach people and attempting to lead them to the truth. And certainly how we live our lives is that teaching moment that he may very well be offering whoever we are in contact with. The parables that Jesus spoke, whether they were intended to be hidden or not at the time, are about teaching. They're trying to lead us to some understanding. The way he lived his life, even physically, was just as we read here in Romans chapter 12. He lived his life in sober judgment. Although he never appeared to have thought of himself as better than anybody else. He didn't put anybody down. He was devoted in brotherly love to all of those around him, both those that were his disciples and the sinners. He honored those he was with. He associated with people in low position, but he certainly didn't make or take advantage of it. He did not repay evil for evil. And he lived a peaceful life. It was the refining example of his life that has really driven so many people into practicing Christianity. And I don't mean churchianity, as some people talk about, but I mean truly living a Christian life. And it was the example of what he did and the fruit of it that has resulted in people making that choice and living a life that we are supposed to be leading. And our life, like I said earlier, is supposed to teach. And it teaches by observation more than anything. You know, we have never, none of us, have ever convinced anybody against their will to believe something. It doesn't work. And yet, Jesus, like I said earlier, didn't tell people what to believe. He showed us what to believe. And he showed us in seeing that it works. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. And this is where we want to talk a little bit more about how Jesus did teach, because he would present these quandaries. He would create, in a sense, a little confusion. And I understand that Satan is the author of confusion. But what Jesus would do is he would create these contrasts that would result in people, or that were intended to result in people asking questions. Luke chapter 6 and verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat kernels. Now, basically, they were harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Some of the Pharisees ask, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And depending on your interpretation and how you read the scripture, and certainly the Pharisees read it this way, but if you go back and read in the Torah, what they were doing was construed by some a capital offense. They could be executed for breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" And so the justification that Jesus gave for in part picking grain on the Sabbath was that, well, David broke the law when he ate the consecrated bread. Now, what does that cause you to do? Stop and think. You've got to stop and think about that for a while. And it's not to just, well, how do I reconcile that? Maybe it's not reconcilable. But what it does is it causes us to stop and think, what was Jesus talking about? What was the point he was trying to get across? And we read a little bit later on that he's making a definite point here. Verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into a synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, this is a little bit of an aside, but what did the Pharisees, what does this say here? What did the Pharisees understand about Jesus? They understood he healed people. And they were looking to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. So here they're presented with the Messiah, who they would not recognize, a man who could heal and who would heal, and apparently they had seen it and they were pretty sure he was going to do that. But they were looking for the wrong thing. They were looking, is he going to break the law? Is he going to work on the Sabbath and heal somebody? But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand up in front of everyone." And so he got up and stood there, and then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or destroy it?" And then he looked around at all of the Pharisees in there, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. They completely missed the point. Here a miracle had taken place right in front of them, and they were convinced that what they needed to do was catch him in the act of breaking the law. And there was a quandary there. Jesus worked on the Sabbath, and he did good. He healed someone, and they missed the point. It didn't cause them to stop and think, you know, what are we doing here? We're seeing a man who claims to be from God, who heals people, And yet, they were looking for something different. They missed the point. Jesus was trying to teach them with what he was doing, and yet they missed it. Let's flip over to verse 27 in Luke 6. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So now Jesus is beginning to instruct the disciples on how they should live their lives. We saw how he lived his life, and he would present these situations to the Pharisees and to others to teach them. And then he talks to his disciples, to us, about how we are to live our lives. We're to love our enemies, which is what we read in Romans, is not what the world does. It presents some confusion in people's minds. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. It's the exact opposite of what the world would expect. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, on the outset, that seems to make some sense. You know, we're not going to fight back. Someone hits us. Now, granted, we would typically cover, you know, just not fight back. But Jesus is offering that you would turn your other cheek. And why does he say that? Well, I want to try to explain this to you a little bit, because it's an opportunity for there to be a quandary. Carol recently took in one of her classes, or attended, I guess, a session that was conducted by the Meta Peace Team. There used to be a group in Michigan called the Michigan Peace Team, and then they started practicing what they believe out beyond the boundaries of the state. And so they are now called the Meta Peace Team. And basically what they do is they interpose themselves between groups of people that are on the verge of committing violent acts against each other. Regardless of who that is. They have been downtown at the state capitol when there were protests going on and the police were called out. And they don't participate. They don't pick sides. They just place themselves between the parties. They wear a vest that says peace team. They don't argue with people. They just stand in the gap between the two. And it diffuses the situation, because they don't participate other than to be between the potential combatants, to the point now that the police will ask them to come to situations because it helps diffuse the anger. In the situation where, and when you think about it, by interposing themselves between the people, it causes those people on either side to stop and think. Wait a second, you know, how do I get to you if this person's in the way? It just creates a break. And that's really what Jesus was teaching here. He says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn him the other also. Now, I need a volunteer. I'm going to ask for Clay to come up here, because you'll be helpful. And this is what, in part, the Meta Peace Team was explaining in the class that Carol taught. Because you have to understand, in part, the context of the world that Jesus was talking about. And this is not only true of the world that Jesus is talking about, this is true of other third world countries even today yet. And that is, give me your right hand. So this is, at the time and in some places of the world, this is This is the hand that you do everything with. When it's open, it greets people in friendship. It touches people in friendliness. It is an open hand. When it's used to strike someone, it may not necessarily be with a closed fist, but in the day that Jesus was talking about, when it struck someone, it was used the back of the hand to strike. Now, if you strike me with your right hand and the back of it, where would you hit me? You would hit me on the right cheek. And some of the scriptures will say, you know, if you're struck on the right cheek, you should present them the left. Okay? So he would strike me with his right cheek. Now give me your other hand. In contrast, the left hand was not used ever to touch anyone. Because the right or the left hand was how you groomed yourself. It was for your toilet. And you never touched anyone with this hand. Ever. Okay? It was considered dirty. So enemy or not, you never touched anyone with this hand. So if we're in an argument, as Jesus talks about here, and he strikes me with his, on the right cheek, whap, and I turn my left cheek to him, what are his two options? He touches me with an open hand, which is an offering of friendship. Or he touches me with his left hand, which you never touch anyone with. And so what happens? You offer the left cheek, and they are now presented with a quandary. I either touch you as a friend, or I touch you in a manner that I'm not supposed to do. And the person has to stop and think. They are presented with a quandary. Thank you. Thanks for not hitting me. Okay? So that's what Jesus was doing. He was offering you a situation whereby, oh, somebody comes and says, why did you do that? Or it causes you to pause and think. It causes someone to pause and think. The same situation is offered in the next scripture. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. In the world at that time, people basically wore two pieces of clothing, a cloak and a tunic. And one of the things that was never done was to allow someone to be naked. And so if someone comes and takes your cloak, you offering them the tunic puts them in a situation of making you naked, which was never supposed to happen, and it causes them to stop and think. Those are the kind of teaching situations that Jesus used when he lived his life on the earth, the wheat, healing the man in the synagogue. And those are the kind of teaching situations that he gives us the opportunity to partake in all the time. And this is what his instruction is here. You know, recognize that and realize that it's the light that's supposed to be coming from us because of the Holy Spirit living in us that is the teaching situation that causes people to stop and think. Loving your enemies, you know, feeding those that need it, not acting as if we are just part of the world. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? See, he's presenting us with these situations where somebody sees it and says, wait, that's not how most people act. If that's not how most people act, why are you doing that? And then that is the opportunity for being ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within you. Yes. And that's really the point of what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 12 when he says, love is sincere. If this isn't happening out of sincere love, then it's not going to be a teaching moment. You know, it's basically going to damage the opportunity that would have occurred there. Yeah, because you're trying to manipulate someone, exactly. And, you know, Jesus makes it very clear. He was not trying to manipulate people. Even in the Old Testament, we see that. God says, I place before you life and death. It's your choice, but I would prefer that you choose life. No, he's not going to manipulate you into making a choice that you are not willing to wholeheartedly participate in. Even if you lend to those from whom you expect payment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. In other words, you know, the point that Jesus is making here is you have to do this for a different reason and for a different motive than what the world does. Otherwise, it doesn't look any different than the world's doing. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And that, we understand, is part of the weightier matters of law. Justice, mercy, and faith. And those are the things that we are to be living by. And it's our life that is the light. You know, it's the light of the world living through us that is the witness that Jesus is trying to use as that teaching moment for other people. If we are living our life that way, and we hear about it every week in the testimonies that people give, people that live their life that way, and questions arise. You know, why don't you keep Easter? Or, you know, reasons for praying for other people. Those are the things, the teaching moments that Jesus uses to help open the door to call other people. Let's turn over and look at one more scripture. You know, the journey between Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost pictures our journey. Going from making the choice to accept Jesus as our Savior to being a first fruit, to being a child of God. But that life and that journey is also supposed to be the light for other people. Turn over to Psalms 37. We'll look at one last scripture. Psalm 37, verse 1. This is a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. And this falls just in line with what Jesus was saying and what we read in Romans 12. For like the grass, they will soon wither, and like green plants, they will soon die away. Now, the intent of that scripture is not to say, yeah, okay, go ahead and do what you're going to me because, you know, God's just going to fry you. Okay? That's not the attitude that's being talked about here. The point is, you know, not think of ourselves better than anybody else, but realize, you know, we're in a sense all in the same boat. None of us is permanent. None of us is going to be here forever. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. That's the light. That's what God is offering us. You know, we ask about, well, you know, how can God use me? Well, that's it right there. Live your life. Live it without sin. You know, seek peace and pursue it earnestly. And he will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. And many times our life will simply present those teaching moments to people. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for that opportunity to teach other people. And if we're living our lives that way, there's the moment. That's the moment when he can teach. Any comments? Questions? Rebuttals? Thoughts? Songs? Lori.
In Luke about turning the other cheek, because I couldn't understand why do we want to turn our cheek and get hit on the other side?
He who turneth the other cheek gets hit with the other fist.
That's the way I always understood it until you just explained this. Like, okay, that makes more sense now. I appreciate that.
Yeah. Rick.
So where did those customs come? Were they just customs of the day or... did somebody come up with them?
I suspect that those were customs of the day. And like I said, I think if you talk to Aaron Leedy, who lived in Thailand and some other places, you know, in places where there are issues with sanitary conditions, I think it is still very common that you have to be careful about how you touch people, because it makes a difference as to which hand you touch people with. And it's for that very reason. And I think those are the customs, probably from necessity in part, but then they become customs of the people.
It seems like it's going the other extreme today. People don't mind being naked at all.
Well, it's true.
Well, you know, the Arab countries, they still hold fast the tradition of shoes.
Yes.
Or sandals play an importance how you treat those.
Yeah.
If you remember, President Bush was... Yeah. Had a shoe thrown at him,
mm-hmm.
but as part of a covenant, you gave your sandal or accepted a sandal from the other. So depends on how you get treated with a shoe.
Like so many times, Christ is trying to teach us how to come out of the world. And this is the opposite of the way Satan's direction is in our life. It's the opposite altogether. In other words, you don't fight back. You use wisdom, and how you love your neighbor and your enemy. And the world is going to say revenge, punishment, send them to jail or shoot them or whatever. But God would say, be gentle, be a light to them, so that they'll change their heart will change.
Good point. Anybody else? Then I guess we'll sing.
Was there anything anybody wanted to finish with? Or
120.
120, Clay says.
So connect it. Connect it. You're a drummer here.